Okay, today is January 27th, 17th. That'll be here soon enough. Friday night fun night is this, not this Friday, but the next Friday. We hadn't done it for a couple of months, so we're going to get back in the groove. tonight is January the 17th, 2013. And we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion, a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace for this day, for the opportunity to be here to study your word. We thank you for the multitude of things that you provide for us to keep us going, to help us function, to help us fulfill your plan. We pray that you will help us to focus this evening on your word, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I told you last time that I was going to show you about something that some scientists may be excited about a new strain or a new breed of humanity. And I thought you might be interested in seeing that, all in the sense of being up scientifically on the cutting edge. It's a new breed of human. You know, what are they going to do when they dig up these bones? I just thought that was really... You don't have to say anything. People understand. Yeah, I'll email it. Just send me an email so I know your address and I'll send you a link. Also, in lieu of what has been going on with regards to our Congress and our president, with regards to gun control, someone sent me a few pictures. I guess you could call them pictures. And I thought I would share that with you as well. Picked the wrong one. Let's see, which one am I supposed to hear? It is here. Drug-free, gun-free school zone. Except for killers and gangsters. You know, if I was a criminal, the first place I would want to go where they got signs posted everywhere that there's no guns there. I would be the only one with a gun. I mean, that seems like a no-brainer. We don't blame cars for drunk drivers. Why blame guns for violent people? These men support your right to bear arms. These men oppose it. Can y'all see the pictures there? The average response time of a 911 call is 23 minutes. Response time of a 357 is 1,400 feet per second. I'd rather have a gun in my hand than a cop on the phone. Our rules for the government rules for us. Of course, this really isn't perspective. This wall isn't big enough if we had the rules for us. I really like this one. The further a society drifts from truth, the more it will hate those that speak it. And the more that our society spins out of control into more and more degeneracy, further away from freedom and righteousness and truth, the more the ones who stand for that are going to be looked at as weirdos, wackos, fanatics. Oh, I wasn't supposed to see that one yet. We're going to get to that one. In fact, we're going to get to it pretty quick. Anyway, I thought y'all might like those. You know what? I saw a statistic on an email. No, there were more people killed in Chicago this year than there were in Iraq and Iran. In one city, and they have the strictest. That's right. Isn't that something? Okay, I'm trying to keep the getting the gospel right review. I'm trying to keep it as brief as I can because, after all, it is a review. But we're on page about page 7. We have 7 pages of review, and on the regular, when we were studying it, we were like on page 21. So we're only getting about a third of what I actually taught to begin with. And I'm trying to weed out, but I just don't want to teach it again. I'm trying to hit the highlights, but there's a lot of really good points in it, and I'm trying to get those in. So we were looking at last time, and we closed on the fact that there's a lot of warnings in the Bible directed towards believers. And the warnings are to stay the course, not live in the flesh, not be so influenced by the world, that, and there are dire consequences to that. Of course, no consequence ever has anything to do with our secure salvation. But I made the point, why are all the warnings there if believers are going to automatically persevere from the moment of salvation, for those who think that if you have the right kind of faith, then the way to tell that you are truly saved is by looking at your behavior. Your behavior would be exemplary if that was true. And if that was true, there'd be no reason for all of the many, many, many warnings that God gives to us to stay the course, not to get back into satisfying our lusts. We are to love other people, regardless of who they are or what they may be and so forth. So in that vein, we're going to carry on tonight. Here's the notes on the board, hopefully. There they are. And we go to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, one of my favorite parts of the Bible. And the thing to remember is this is written to believers. Of course, all the epistles are addressed to believers. Romans 12:1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable service of worship. So our bodies should be a living sacrifice. What does that mean to you? That doesn't mean that we are going to try to harm ourselves. We're not aesthetics. We're not to be the type of people who think that we have to experience pain in order to suffer for Christ. To be a holy sacrifice acceptable to God and present your bodies that way means that you have to control your bodies. Our bodies, it doesn't matter what age you are, what race you are, whether you're male or female, every one of us has a body of corruption. Not only in the sense that it is corruptible, in the sense that it essentially is you're going to wear out and die and go back to the dust, But it's also corruptible in the sense that it corrupts us. It's not the, when I say the body, I'm not talking about the flesh and bones and blood and organs. I'm talking about what the Bible calls the flesh, the old sin nature. We all have lusts. We're all selfish. We all want to have our way. We all are prone to judge other people. All of the nasty, all of the irrepute things you can think of describes us in our body, in the state that we're in. We sin because we want to sin. We like to sin. Indeed, we love to sin because it's our nature. And to have a body that's a living sacrifice means that you, the real you, appear, has to control your body. And that's a sacrifice. Because there's very little sacrificing going on in that sense today. Even with believers, there's very few people that pull in the reins on their body. Whatever they think, they like to express. Whatever they want to do, they do. Whatever their area of weakness is, it's exploited to the max. It seems like there's no self-control. Self-control, by the way, is one of the fruits of the Spirit that the Holy Spirit produces in us. And none of us, apart from God's power working in us, can control these bodies that we live in. But we don't want to think ill of people. We don't want to be jealous. We don't want to be selfish. We don't want to be judgmental. We don't want to be unkind. But we are. That's who we are. And so when it says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies, see, by the mercies of God, that's the only way that we are able to control these bodies. This is the only way that we are able to be a living sacrifice to God by controlling our bodies is by the mercies of God, is by God's grace. It's by the fact that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have the opportunity to be filled by the Holy Spirit, operate on His power. And it's in that sense that we can be a living, a sacrifice acceptable to God. He also says, this is your reasonable service. This isn't something that is out beyond the pale, that is asking too much. It's only reasonable that we do that. First of all, Christ saved us. He did the ultimate on our behalf. Furthermore, the fact that He will help us do it. We can't take credit even when we are living as a holy sacrifice acceptable to God. The only reason we are able to do it is because God enables us to do it. And the next part says, and do not be conformed to this world. Now, do not be conformed is a present passive imperative. And what it actually means, a better translation would be, stop being conformed to this world. Well, the world is, in this context, by the way, if you ever want to do a study on a word that you could fill volumes with, just try and describe it in as many uses, it would be the word world in the English. It's one of the most basic uses in the Greek is cosmos. It means so many different things, but here it's talking about being conformed to the world, which is a world that is lost, that is in darkness, that is sinful. There's the lure. The world is the lure. It's the candy-coated promises that Satan dangles out in front of people. If you just win the lottery, if you get out there and climb on people's back to get up the ladder of success, that's the way to do it. Don't get mad, get even. All these things are the human viewpoint of the world. So he says, stop being conformed to the world. But I want you to notice something. That's in the passive voice. It is a command, but it's in the passive voice. Isn't that strange to you? That we would be given a command like this, and it's not active, that you have to do something in order to not be conformed to the world? But it's not. It's in the passive voice. You have to receive something in order to not be conformed to this world. That's why it's in the passive voice. And that's connected with the mercies of God. The way that you are not conformed to this world is by having positive volition, like you're showing up here tonight. You're sitting there. You're ready to be taught the Word of God. And in doing that, in the passive voice, you are receiving the doctrine. You're receiving the information. You're receiving the power. You're receiving everything that you need in order to exploit the grace of God, in order to execute the Christian way of life, in order to apply that doctrine. And in that way, it's in the passive voice. We do it through God, but we just don't sit on our front porch and wait for God to come along and somehow, by the function of osmosis, somehow the doctrine just kind of permeates through our skin, through our skull, into our soul somewhere. It's the positive volition is the key. If you have positive volition, you're going to receive that information and give you the ability to stop being transformed by the to this world. Now look at this next part. It's beautiful. By the renewing of your mind. That's how you stop being transformed to the image of this world. Be conformed to the world is by renewing your mind. And that's what you're doing right now. You see, what I was describing earlier, we all have an old sin nature. We all have the flesh. And our thinking stinks. By nature, it does. It has to be transformed. It has to be changed so that we will think like Christ thinks. We adopt His thinking. And the way to not be engaged in the world to where it is transforming you is to change the way you think, to be transformed in your mind. And that's what doctrine does for us. We get that divine viewpoint that we don't think the way other people do. We think the way that God has trained us to think. And when you think that way, you act a certain way in which you're not going to be conformed to it. If there's ever a world that we do not want to be transformed into or to be conformed to, it's this one, isn't it? Well, the news. I don't know. I what is it that attracts me? Maybe you too. I want to see the news. I can be busy all day, but when it's time for the news, I want to see the news. But why do I know what it's going to be? I can tell you before it's even on exactly, maybe not exactly, but pretty close to what it's going to be. And it's all bad news. And it's all human viewpoint. At least the great, great majority of it is. And yet I want to know what's going on. But if you don't have doctrine, I would advise you don't watch the news. Because it will bring you down. And there's a lot of people that are very low because they watch the news. And they get, some of them even get into a funk. They get the blues. They get discouraged. They get depressed. But we don't do that. All we're doing is seeing what this book has already predicted. The last days are unfolding exactly as the Bible predicted. So why should we be shocked? And we certainly shouldn't be in any way brought low because of it. It's substantiating what God's already said. We can rise beyond all that because we have the promises, we have the hope, and so forth. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. Again, this is to believers. I dare say if a pastor would talk to his congregation the way that Paul is talking to these, most of them wouldn't have a job. He does not sugarcoat things. He is rebuking them. And sometimes congregation needs rebuking. And a good pastor will do it. But in the environment we have, in the churches we have in our country today, most of it is all emotional stimulation and rah, rah, rah. Let's give God a shout. Not any substance there. 1 Corinthians 3:1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, That would be believers filled with the Holy Spirit. But as to men of flesh, he's talking about carnal believers. As to babes in Christ, he's saying, y'all are a bunch of spiritual babies. I should be talking to you and teaching you on a much higher plane, but I can't do it because y'all still are in spiritual kindergarten. I gave you milk to drink, basic doctrine. Not solid food, advanced doctrines. For you are not able to receive it. They just weren't interested. Oh, that's too hard. Don't make us think. Indeed, even now you are not able, that is, they continue to be distracted. They weren't able to get solid doctrine. They were still getting milk. For you are still fleshly, influenced by their old sin nature. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, meaning carnal, producing only human good and sin? And are you not walking like mere men? He's saying they're walking like unbelievers. Their lifestyle, the way they live, is like unbelievers. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that they are scoundrels, that they're thieves and criminals. Doesn't necessarily mean that they're out running all the beer joints and chasing all the whores around town. Because that doesn't describe all unbelievers, does it? Some unbelievers are churchgoers. They're very legalistic. What he's saying here is you don't make any spiritual application. You weren't interested in learning how to advance spiritually. So you're in spiritual kindergarten. By the way, when I said it's appropriate for pastors to sometimes rebuke their congregation, don't think that I'm rebuking you. I'm not. I'm just saying there is a time for that when it's necessary, and a good pastor will do it, and that's what Paul is doing. Believers who are not interested in learning doctrine and growing spiritually behave just like unbelievers. Paul mentions just two of the many mental attitude sins that are common to both unbelievers and carnal believers. Jealousy and strife were just two. If you looked at our sin list, what type of sin has the most sins listed on it? Mental attitude, overt, or sins of the tongue? Which one has the most? Mental attitude. I hate it when I'm just having a regular day and I'm trying to be good, trying to do what's right, and all of a sudden, something comes in my soul, some negative thought, some worry, some judgmental thing, some stupid thing. Where did that come from? You know what I'm talking about? Right out from where? I'm not thinking about that. I'm working on something. I'm doing a regular deal here. Or I might be studying, whatever it is. All of a sudden, wham, I start thinking about somebody who has wronged me, someone that has gotten my goat. And I start, it's just like, okay, it's time to play the video. You run in the video, whatever they did. What is that? That's your old sin nature. It's just saying, well, you've been in fellowship too long. It's about time we run a new video. Not a new one. The old one, again. Those who believe true faith perseveres in good works must conclude that Paul is addressing unbelievers here. But he calls them brethren and babes in Christ. He's talking to believers here. Certainly those are terms refer to believers. We're talking about up here. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. Believers who are not interested in learning doctrine and growing spiritually behave just like unbelievers. Oh, I said that. Let's see. Very few people claim that they never sin. Have y'all ever talked to anyone that said that they didn't sin? You have? Oh, yeah, I remember you told me about that. Anybody else? You did too? Yeah, Pete told me about the guy that he ran into, and he asked him a few questions that made him more angry and more angry, so much he couldn't even speak. Of course, he didn't sin, but he was so angry he was beating on the hood of a car. Most people have more sense than that. But anyway, even those who believe that true believers will persevere in life admit that there is a certain amount of sin in their life from time to time. Now, we're talking about people who would say, if you have real, true faith, you're going to persevere. Well, if someone told you that, what are you going to do? Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to persevere? And don't fill in the blank. Have them ascribe to you. Does that mean that a person who appears to persevere never sins? Oh, no, well, they sin sometimes. Well, that's not persevering, is it? Well, no, it's persevering, but you can sin some and still persevere. Really? How much? How much can you sin and still persevere? You see what I'm talking about? This is what I want y'all to do. Every time they say something, ask them, what does persevering mean? Oh, you can sin some. How much? Well, and, you know, when you ask them that, I guarantee you they are making it up as they go. Because it's nowhere in the Bible. They have no standard. There's nothing that covers that. And so they're making it up. So, if they have some sin in their life, here's a few questions that these people would have a very difficult time answering. Now, get these in your soul. These are the questions that need to be asked to most of the people out there that are trying to work in order to get to heaven. How long would one be allowed to cease persevering before he would no longer be considered a true believer? Can you answer me that? I mean, this is what they're basing it on. You know what Calvinists do. The Church of Christ does. All these people saying, they're looking at the behavior. They're looking, oh, too many sins, not enough works. How does this all balance out? And they say, no, we do sin. And we don't always do good works. Okay. At what point do you determine that a person had a false faith and they're really not saved? What do you base that on? And y'all want to take a stab at that one? Nobody knows because there is no perseverance that is required to be saved eternally. There's only faith in Christ. That's it. Second one. How long can one stop persevering before he loses his salvation? Now, see, some people you're going to be talking to are going to say, oh, well, yeah, you're saved, but you have to keep up the good works. And if you don't keep up the good works, that means you weren't really saved to begin with. That's the first question. The second one is one that's saying, oh, yeah, you got to work to maintain your salvation. And that's a lot of religion out there that believes that. So, how long can you stop persevering before you lost your salvation? How long? How many sins? What kind of sins? And how do you know when you're persevering once you had stopped persevering? And what about the things that you were doing that were not considered persevering, and then you got back on board and now you are persevering? Does that first part count against you? You understand what I'm saying? Or is that canceled out and you start a whole new ball game? When you start a whole new ball game, how do you start a new ball game? And how do you keep track of all that? Here's a good one. Where in the Bible would one go to find these answers? Because they're going to strive to give you answers. But you know where they're not going to come from? The Bible. The only thing they can do is go to some verses that are exhorting us to do good works. Or those warning scriptures, you know, that we were talking about. And try to apply them to salvation. Which you can't do. You would expect to find answers to these questions if persevering were necessary to keep or substantiate salvation, wouldn't you? But these answers can't be found. Such questions are not relevant to salvation because perseverance has nothing to do with being born again or being eternally justified before God. You got that? Persevering has everything to do after you're saved, then it's relevant. In the course of being saved and believing in Christ, that requires faith and nothing else. have our persistence into the growing spiritual maturity, which results with a potential after one is permanently, that's when the perfect right is after you're saved. And this rewards not maintaining salvation. So I'm not taught you that other part yet. It has nothing to do with the answer is part pertinent, volition, or opinion. This is by the way, circles. Point of salvation. And this is permanent. Baptism of the indwelling. You are righteousness, permanent, eternal. He's saying it's what God accomplished that would take about the amount of time that Christ to return to them. All this is accomplished by God. Persevering necessary. How can one second have one test and you accept the free gift of salvation? I mean, instantaneously. How they being pregnant? It's an attack in Jesus Christ. All this is relevant. God gives irrevocable that the minute we believe in understanding the expansion. What is on more confusion than just about anything to think of? People not being able to distinguish the two. The verses that are for here, out of relevant here. And you feeling of the Holy Spirit, this is where you put my happiness. The filling of the Holy Spirit, it's not in the voice, it's in the power. Sin, we can have volition, greedy spirits, 19. Trust and impulse, complainers. You know what? When you're like, you like to be around yourself, do you? Manifest in other people. Anger. You know, people, anybody they talk to, they want to be angry just like you are. Now, I guess if everybody were, they make them angry about it. So when you call them, cut your hair. Everything with the goal, the expected part, special. That's the goal. If you understand the circle, then you've got a pretty good grasp on what God wants for us in this life. This is experiential, and it is only a potential. This is fact. See? An accomplished fact. This down here, a potential. This is what God does for us. This is what we have the potential down here of being experientially sanctified. We can have great super grace blessings. We can have great impact. We can have all these things. But it's only a potential. And the warnings for believers is you better get out of here and get back over into here. Because if you stay over here, you're not going to like what's coming next. None of the warnings are for up here. Okay? I know y'all know the circles. But I hope that you know them so well that you can nearly close your eyes and see them, and you can describe it in very easily to someone. This is what spirituality is. This is God's plan. This is already accomplished at the top. Down here is the potential. Remember how you learn? Repetition. So don't give me any grief about going over the circles. Not that y'all would. Okay. Let's talk about faith for a minute. This is where we were in our notes. Many look at the faith one has in the gospel to determine if they are truly saved. You know the type? Because so many people have made it such an issue about your faith. Well, what kind of faith did you have? How much faith did you have? Was it true faith? Or was it a false faith? Was it a head belief? Or was it a heart belief? And all these things, it makes it very confusing to a lot of people. And so they look to the faith to see if they're truly saved. And I'm telling you, you don't ever need to look at your faith at salvation to determine if you're truly saved or not. Because it's not even the issue. They depend on the quality of faith for assurance of salvation. They think if I can prove that I really had a great faith, it was a true faith, it was enough faith, then I can be assured that I have salvation. And you will never have assurance if you're looking at your faith to determine whether you're really saved or not. But it isn't the quality of faith, but the quality of the object of faith that assures salvation. You got that? It's not the quality of your faith. It's the quality of the object of your faith. What if I believed wholeheartedly that the Dalai Lama was the Messiah, that he was the Savior? And I know some people that are like that. And they go around and they, if you can call it evangelizing, they're trying to tell everybody about how great the Dalai Lama is. If I had a tremendous faith, but if it was in the Dalai Lama, can I have any assurance that I'm truly saved? Who's the Dalai Lama? Well, he's a man. And I don't know, maybe he's... My point isn't run down the Dalai Lama. But the Dalai Lama is not God incarnate, is he? He has an old sin nature just like everybody else. What makes a faith deficient or sufficient is its object. You got that? Not the faith itself. So if someone says, ask you, the kind of faith you had, you think it might be kind of deficient somewhat? And you say, well, that's not even the issue. The issue is the object of my faith. Is my object of my faith sufficient? Is the object of my faith acceptable to God? That's the issue. And if He is, then I can have assurance. There are people who profess faith in Christ but are lost. But it's not because they have a deficient faith. It's because they have a deficient object. It might be works, it might be baptism, it might be confirmation, it might be sacraments, or it might be a false Messiah or a false Savior. You see, the reason someone who professes in Christ, and there are millions of people who profess Christ, faith in Christ, but they're not saved. And the reason they're not saved isn't because of their faith, that it was lacking in some way. The reason they're not saved is because it was the object of their faith that is lacking. In prayer meeting one night, we were talking about some guy that said he was saved by his baptism. Well, the reason that person is probably not saved isn't because how much faith he has in baptism, but because his object is deficient. It's because they have a deficient object, which is works, baptism, and so forth. So trying to determine if someone's faith in Christ is genuine by evaluating their behavior is futile, because it's not the faith that must be acceptable, but the object. You see, people, I hope you're getting this. People see someone's behavior and they say, oh, well, you know, that guy's slipping, he's not persevering. Well, what's the problem? Well, he didn't have the right kind of faith. God didn't give him the faith. He came up with his own faith. He didn't have enough faith. He had a head belief, not a heart belief. All these kind of things. And what I'm saying, all that kind of... And they look at your behavior to see if that faith is playing out or not, because they're trying to measure all this against your faith. And I'm saying, yes, you have to have faith in Christ. But don't look at your faith. It's not your faith in that sense that saves you. It's the object of your faith. That's where the assurance comes in. You're never going to have assurance if you're looking at your faith. Because how are you going to measure it? How are you going to tell if it was enough? By your behavior? What was Paul's behavior like sometimes? What was Peter's behavior like sometimes? What was David's behavior like sometimes? Did their behavior determine whether they were really saved or not? Did their behavior show they really didn't have the right kind of faith? Of course not. So no one's saved on the basis of the quality of their faith. They are saved based on the quality of the object of their faith. You got that? Because you're going to have people come to you and they're going to try to make your faith the issue. And I'm saying, if you have faith, I don't care. The Bible never says about how much faith you have to have in Christ. Show me a verse where it shows qualifies or quantifies the kind of faith that you must have in order to be saved, directed towards Christ. Show it to me. It's not there. Because it doesn't matter. The quality, the quantity of your faith doesn't matter. God doesn't save some because they have a whole lot of faith, and doesn't save others that have just a little faith. They all have it in Christ, but some have more than others, so these over here don't make it because they didn't have enough. That's not what happens. The only thing that God is concerned in as far as your eternal destiny and mine, with regards to the gospel, is does your faith have the right object? Is it in Jesus Christ? And we can have absolute assurance because He's perfect. He's God. So don't ever fall for this idea that you have to get over here and start looking at your faith. Yes, you have to have faith in order to be saved. But it doesn't. You don't focus on the faith. You focus on the object. Okay? Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, that makes our case. If somebody brings up the faith of a mustard seed, I mean, you know, you're talking about a measurement there, and actually it's just an illustration. But it still makes our case, because the mustard seed is probably one of the smallest seeds, a little bitty seed. And essentially what it's saying is, if you have the seed of a mustard seed, smallest amount, but if it's in Jesus Christ, that faith, that trust in His work on the cross, even if it's the size of mustard seed, is going to result in eternal salvation. Because you're not saved because you had so much faith or such a pure faith. You're saved because the faith that you had, whatever it was, is in Jesus Christ. And it's the object that is acceptable to God. It's the object that is sufficient. It's the object that is the God-man, the perfect. And that's where assurance lies. So that's probably the closest measurement that you can come to faith. And all it's doing is trying to illustrate something. It's not even referencing salvation anyway. About moving a mountain. Executing God's plan, so to speak. But you can use that in regards to faith in the gospel. You know, did any of you have a conscious? You ever have a consciousness that you were weighing, trusting, and you're taking these issues, and you're evaluating them, and you're finally coming up, well, my faith is a little bit more leaning towards this side than it is that one. That's not what happened to me. I heard someone give me the gospel. I thought, well, that makes sense to me. And before, I don't even remember making a conscious decision, yeah, I believe that. I already believed it by the time I knew I did. You know what I'm talking about? I was convinced. And when I heard it and I was convinced, I was already saved. Because it was in the right object. Linking obedience with faith regarding salvation makes obedience or good works the issue for validating eternal salvation and makes them instrumental in securing eternal life. You got that? If you're linking obedience with faith, then what you've done is set up a system of works for salvation. There's no way of getting around it. Immoral conduct is no more a guarantee one is unsaved than moral conduct is a guarantee that one is saved. Isn't that true? I know some really nice people, moral people. And they flat out reject the grace of God. They're working for their salvation. Hell will be full of good moral people rejecting that. You are ultimate of what you're saying. You're quite sad. What is good? Romans, I'm sure you want to know about good. Mercy of God. Forgiving from us. You're not saying, this is our divine. Well, works that you're not saying, not just you, but you're not saying, no, and for any of the force. Who the only man comes to Jesus. For we must say, all believe freely, not just the but by the way, not the creature, everything who part, the behaves right from. It's just on faith. And by the way, I didn't see in either one of these verses when it's talking about the faith without the head belief or heart belief. Did you? Huh? Whatever saving faith is, it certainly does not include in its scope the very thing that is its opposite, which is works or obedience. Do you understand that? You see in those verses, it's They are mutually exclusive with regards to eternal salvation. It's of faith and it's not of works. You can't have both. It's this one or the other one, and it's not this one. It is this one. It is faith. Faith and works are mutually exclusive regarding eternal salvation. Do you have that? Do you understand that? That's what these verses are all about. However, they are related to each other after salvation as a believer learns and applies the Word of God to his or her life. You got that? After salvation, is faith and works related? Absolutely. It is our faith. As we grow in the Word, what happens to our faith? Our faith is growing too. And there should be the works that are a manifestation of our faith that is growing. That's true after salvation. So they're mutually exclusive. They are opposite with regards to eternal salvation. But after salvation, yes. That's what James is talking about. Faith without works is dead. These people, they were already saved, but their faith was not growing. They weren't applying anything. James chapter 2 refers to the latter, not the former. It is not until after one has accepted the gospel, positional justification by faith, that works enter into the picture. You got that? In other words, it's not until after you believe in Christ and the top circle is a done deal. And it's done when? Boom! You're done. It's done. The whole top circle is there. But the bottom circle is just kind of a blank right now. And once you start learning and growing, as your faith grows, you're going to trust the Lord more and you're going to launch out, get out of your comfort zone and do more good things. You're going to grow spiritually, and it's that spiritual momentum that's going to prompt you to do things that you wouldn't otherwise do. But you have to keep those separate. Got that? Okay, we're done for tonight. Now keep those in mind. What did we focus on tonight? We focused on not looking at your faith to have assurance for salvation, because that is a dead game. No one can have assurance of salvation because of their faith, because there is no measurement. The Bible never speaks of any kind of measurement of what kind of faith is. It only talks about the object of the faith. And it's the object of the faith where the assurance comes from. It has to be satisfactory and acceptable to God, which, of course, Jesus Christ was. That's where we have the assurance. So we don't look back at that. And when it comes to faith and works, they're opposite with regards to eternal salvation in the gospel. That's what those verses were. But afterwards, you go to James, and he's talking about relating faith and works. In fact, that's what the problem was. The straw man, remember when we went over the straw man? He was trying to make the point that there is no connection between faith and works. And James said, "Oh, you foolish man. There is a connection." But he's talking about after salvation, in our experiential life, there is a connection between our faith and works, not at the gospel. Let's close. Father, thank you for giving us this time to get these things clear. We pray that you will help us to meditate on these things, that you will file away into our souls so that we will be able to bring these things out for people who are trying to work their way to salvation. That we can just have a few of these verses in our soul and present it to them and ask them, how does that fit with what they're saying? And that they will be a candidate for the Holy Spirit to convict and convince that they're on the death train. And they need to jump aboard the grace train. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.